This morning, we're going to consider the location of the clearest display of the glory of God to human beings today. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John has a riveting description of this glory in him in his first chapter. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we read verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, there's hardly a more profound passage that we could turn to than the one that we're at this morning. And it speaks to us so beautifully, so profoundly and so powerfully about Jesus. And we thank you for the things that it says and the things that you've revealed to us about the glory of Christ. And we pray that as we seek to appreciate his glory this morning, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to behold the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, that every unbeliever in this place would be shaken to their core over their sins and find the beauty of Christ enthralling to their soul, and that every believer in this place who has already embraced Christ would have a deeper, greater appreciation for him, that, Lord, you would lead us to walk in greater obedience, greater faithfulness, and greater joy as we set our heights, our sights, and our focus on him. So be with us during this time to magnify your name and to magnify your Son in our hearts as we explore his glory together this morning. And we ask it in the precious name of this one whose glory we worship, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. An impressive promise is given to us by the Old Testament prophet Haggai. After the exile that carried many masses of Judeans to Babylon, God had raised up the leader Cyrus to send his people back to Judea to rebuild and to reestablish themselves. And in particular, they were to rebuild the temple that had been wiped off the face of the earth. And so God, noting that the people were fairly sluggish in getting back to the building of the temple, quick to build their own houses, slow to build his house, God, noting that, addressed the people through Haggai. And he said to the people, "Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins?" So the Lord stirred their spirits, and they set about rebuilding the temple. And then he spoke to them again through the prophet, saying, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory?" And there were some. "And how does it look now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The Lord acknowledges that there seems no hope, that what the people have gone back to build as they're working on the temple, that there seems to be no hope that the building that they're working on will ever possess the beauty and grandeur of the former temple. But he went on, and this is what the Lord said to them, "Yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace." This word of prophecy the Lord spoke, that basically to the people, you look around and you see this building, you see what you're going on, what's going on among you and what you're trying to build, and you think back, those of you who remember the former glory of this house, and you think it will never make it. And God says, in effect, through the prophet, "I'm telling you, it will. In fact, it's greater. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. It's going to be greater." The temple, however, we know the temple was never more glorious in the outward sense. It never measured up to what it had been as Solomon had built it. But in a more wonderful sense, it was far more glorious than Solomon's temple ever had been. How was this? Well, Luke chapter 2 recounts the visit that Mary and Joseph made to the temple to present their newborn son, Jesus, and to offer the sacrifice required by the law. They encountered a man who was righteous and devout, who was hanging out there in the temple, who was waiting for the treasure of the nations. He was waiting for the Messiah. And upon this man, the Spirit had come. And when Mary and Joseph came into this temple, this man took the baby that they brought in his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." In this place, he will bring peace. "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Not only that, but the few things that we know about Jesus' early years are, number one, one of those things is this instance that we've read about. But think about the next event, major event in Jesus' life. 12 years old, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the Passover. They're traveling with a family clan. They start back. A few days out, they go, "Where's Jesus? We thought he was with us." "No, he's not here." So Mary and Joseph go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking everywhere for Jesus. Finally, they go to the temple, and lo and behold, that's where he is, in the temple. Jesus, carrying on conversations with the priests and the leaders, and everyone is enthralled with the wisdom and knowledge of this 12-year-old. With that in mind, see, the treasure of the nations came in and filled that temple with glory. The glory that is Jesus. And with that in mind, think about this event maybe with a fresh sense this morning. More than once in the life and ministry of Jesus, what does he do when he comes to that temple? He drives the wicked out. Just like the holy glory of God in the Old Testament drove the people out. In His holiness and His the manifestation of His glory drives people out. They can't stay. But in this sense, there is zeal for His Father's house that consumed Him, and He is exorcising the money changers who had made a mockery of a place that was supposed to be a place of prayer. How that portrays the glory of God in action. We think of the smoke that filled the tabernacle and how Moses could not enter because the glory of the Lord filled the place. And we think of how Solomon's temple was finished. The glory of the Lord came and filled it so as to run the priests out from before the Lord. But here we have Jesus. Jesus, glory personified, coming into the rebuilt temple in such a way as to fill it to overflowing with His glory. But also think with me about the daring request made by Moses. We looked at it in more detail last week. This daring and bold request that Moses made. Lord, show me Your glory. The Lord placed him in the cleft of the rock and granted the privilege of beholding the backside of the glory of God. To have experienced in its fullness, this would have been more than Moses could have stood. It would have killed him. But the Lord allowed him to behold what he could stand in the cleft of the rock, hand over Moses till he passes by. And then Moses is able to look upon the back of the glory of God. It's striking against this backdrop to read the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. We have seen. We have witnessed. It's as though we were not put in the cleft of the rock. We were able to walk around with Him and talk with Him and to be in His presence. And we have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Those who saw Christ saw the glory of God. And we who see Christ through the eyes of faith, you and me, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Apostle Paul declares this in 2 Corinthians as well, that the glory of God is manifest to us in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. Other scriptures declare about this. We read from Hebrews 1 this morning. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Furthermore, hear the point that Peter made after Peter talks in his letter about having witnessed Christ when He was on the mountain and the fullness of the glory of God shone through. And Peter speaks about this transfiguration before his very eyes, and he writes, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And now, Peter goes on to say, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." What is Peter saying? We were there with Jesus. We beheld His glory, and now we have the Word itself to explain and preach and proclaim the truth to you, which is even more profoundly certain than that experience we had on the mountain seeing His glory. And so, you desire to know the glory of God? You want to be like Moses and say, "Lord, show me Your glory." Do you want to see the magnificence and honor and majesty of God? Look to Christ. Look at Jesus, and you will see the glory of God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus mediates the glory of God most fully and richly to us until we shall stand before Him face to face. Jesus Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." And so in order to grasp to the fullest extent possible in this situation and in these, with the weaknesses and the limitations that we have, the fullest extent possible to see the glory of God in this age, study Jesus Christ. Look to Him. I would declare to you that this morning that as God looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees His glory. God the Father sees His glory in Christ. He proclaims to the whole creation, everyone that would hear, when his Son is on the earth, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father wants the world to know that He delights in His Son. Now, the delight that the Father has for the Son, listen carefully now, the delight that the Father has for the Son has no mercy woven into it. You know what I'm saying? What is mercy? Mercy is when you feel sorry. Mercy is when you pity. That's the kind of love God has for sinners. When God looks at His Son, He does not have pity. His love for His Son, when He introduces His Son to the, "Here's my beloved Son, I feel so sorry for Him." No, you don't hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There is not an ounce of pity, not an ounce of mercy woven into the Father's love for the Son. Because His delight in the Son is unlike the delight that He has in demonstrating love and kindness and benevolence to sinners. See, the love with which the Father loves the Son is that He loves the Son for the reason that He is worthy of the Father's love. This is not a love like God loves fallen humanity. When Jesus said that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, it's not because the world is lovely. It is not because these people excite the affections of God and He says, "Wow, aren't these people wonderful?" It is because God sees human beings and He has pity upon them for their sin, and they need mercy. And so there is not a world that compels God to marvel at its beauty and wonder. No, the wonder of God is that He loves despite the fact that the world is unworthy of God's love, does not deserve God's love, and is worthy only of God's condemnation. See, God demonstrates a special kind of love for the world in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God's love for His Son is a love, if we use the technical term, it is a love of complacency. Now, if I use the technical complacency, isn't that what describes people who just kind of have gone off into oblivion and lost touch with reality? They've grown cold to the facts. That's the way it may sound, but the use of that word, a love of complacency, is not a disinterested love. The root meaning of the idea of a complacent love comes from loving that which is pleasing and satisfying and delighting. The Father is pleased by His relationship with the Son of God. He delights in the Son of God, and the Son of God is everything that is admirable to the Father. And so that's why He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, we do not often have steak in the Lane household, but we had a special guest this week, and a special guest is a reason for a special food. And you do not get much more special with me than a good steak. Now, the reason I like steak is not because I have pity on cows. I'm not attracted to it because I feel sorry for anybody. It's because good steak, cooked rightly, tastes delicious to me. You don't even have to do anything special to it. A little salt, a little pepper on the grill it goes, just the right amount of time on each side, one side at a time, and wow, it delights me. And if you're sitting around the table with me when I'm eating it, you know it. And those who were sitting around the table with me this week heard it. Because every bite I'm going, "Oh, this is so good." And I'm just drinking in the taste of this steak. I'm sitting there I'm not patting myself on the back for being a good cook because it's nothing special. Do you just flip it at the right time? I am just indulging in the, I can just taste it now. The flavor, it's so good. I'm just delighted with the tenderness and the flavor. I can't be quiet. So, oh, y'all have ever, well, just that's the way it is. On and on I go. Nobody can sit there without knowing that there's some delight that's being taken by me in that food. That is an example of this complacent love I'm talking about. I delight in it. And that's what we see and observe in the love of the Father for the Son. This is his love. He cannot keep quiet. He cannot keep this word back. He must say in the presence of the world, "This is my Son. He is beloved. I take pleasure in him. He elicits my pride," so to speak. Almost kind of like, you know, you're sitting maybe in a stands, an athletic event's going on, and there's a father of a son who is just shooting the lights out or running as fast as he can, and it's just blowing everybody away with his greatness and his ability. And the father would stand up in the middle of all that crowd and say, "That is my boy. Look at him. That's mine." And God, in a similar sort of way, in a glorious way, declares to the world that he loves his son because his son is altogether lovely. That's why I say there's not an ounce of pity, there's not an ounce of mercy that draws the Father to love the Son. It is full and complete regard and admiration and pleasure and delight that the Father has in the beauty and the glory of the Son. He is pleased with his glory. He is pleased with his obedience. He is pleased with the way in which the Son imitates him and displays his glory to the world. In the Old Testament, God makes it clear that he doesn't share his glory. It is his and his only. Isaiah 42, verse 8 is where the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." In Isaiah 48, 11, he says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. But here he is, sharing glory with Jesus. I mean, one of the occasions in which he spoke these words was the time when Jesus was on the mountain and his glory shone through. And Peter looks at this as God's glory coming upon Jesus and shining through him. And so it is that the Father gives to Jesus a name that is above every other name. So that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, now, so Jesus, this is Jesus, the fullness of the glory of God in personified form comes, and John says, "We beheld his glory." This is the Creator. This is the one who was and is to come. We saw him with skin. We saw his glory. Think of the ways in which the glory of Jesus shone in his life. I mean, it's endless, but let's thumb through the Gospels. Let's just think about a few things. Think how the glory of Jesus shone. When he turned the water to wine, John made this comment. "This was the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." Every miracle that Jesus performed then displayed his perfections. Think how he told the disciples early on in their encounters with each other to put out their boats into the deep and drop down their nets for a catch. It was the situation in which they had been fishing all night without catching anything. They had come back to shore. They'd washed their nets. They put them up until the next time they went fishing. And Jesus had said, "Peter, would you just put out your boat here? I want to talk to these people." And Jesus is preaching away. And after he gets done speaking to the people, he says, "Peter, put your boat out a little into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." Peter says, "Oh, you know, you just kind of came on the scene here. We've been fishing for years, and we fished all night and caught anything. We washed our nets. But, okay, you say to do it. You know, I respect you. Let's go out and drop those nets down in the water." And so many fish were caught that their nets began to break. And they hailed their friends and asked them to come out to be with them, and they brought a second boat. Both boats were filled with fish and began to sink. And Peter, overwhelmed with the greatness and glory of Jesus that has been manifested, falls to his knees and says, in his conviction, "Lord, get away from me because I am a sinful man." That sounds like Isaiah in chapter 6 that we looked at last week. The glory and majesty of the Lord makes a full appearance, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner." When you're in the presence of the glory of God, the reality of your sin against this majestic one rears its head, and you sense how great it is that you have sinned against him, perhaps as never before. I still think that every day we underestimate sin. We underestimate disobeying. What is disobeying God? I mean, people are so used to disobeying laws and contradicting things and behaving in a way that's, you know, unacceptable to God, but we're so used to it that we just don't take sin seriously. But one day when we stand before the holiness of God, I think we'll be gripped as never before. What an awful, treasonous, hateful, and hostile thing it was for us to say no to the God who gave us life. Not just the God who gave us life, but this God who is majestic and glorious in all ways, personified in Jesus. Oh, the glory of God shines through in his miracles. Another day, some friends brought their paralytic friend to Jesus on a mat, and Jesus healed him, told him his sins were forgiven him, and the guy rose up and picked up his bed, and the scriptures say in Luke that he went away glorifying God. And it also says that everybody who watched this take place, this crowd was seized with amazement, and they also glorified God because of what Jesus had done. The glory of God shone also in Jesus' authoritative teaching, in his tender mercy, and in his complete fulfillment to the smallest details of the law. It shone in his knowledge of all men. Whether they spoke or not, he knew what was in them. And he detected what their thoughts were from afar. And this reveals his glory. It's shown in the way in which he came to the defense of his father by running the money changers out of the temple. To which the manner in which he spoke to these Jews who consistently said to Jesus that he was out of place to make himself portrayed as the Son of God. And Jesus basically puts them in their place. The reason why you don't see these things is because you are not of God. At its apex, the glory of Jesus stands out in his cross and suffering and his subsequent resurrection. He speaks to the Father of his death and soon entrance back to heaven and says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The glory of the Son of God is magnified in that he came and humbled himself, that the God of the universe clothed himself in skin as a human being and lived and walked among us. The God by whom all things were created came and lived in his creation and allowed us to see his glory. And maybe we haven't seen him with our eyes and touched our skin, but we are listening to the eyewitnesses who did. And Peter himself says the prophetic word is more sure. You can see the glory of God personified in the person of Christ as you view him through the words of the Bible. And it's not just the Gospels. It is not just the New Testament. It is the Old as well. All of the words and all of the testimony of the Bible points us to Christ as the glory of God, the mediator between God and man, the Lamb of God, the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God. And so in light of his coming and humbling himself to the point of death, this God by whom all things were created, humbling himself to the point of death, not just any death, but the most excruciating death ever known to humanity, the death of the cross. And so the Father has given him a name that's above every name, that at his name every knee will bow unto the glory of the Father. And for all eternity, not just look in the past, look in the future and what the Bible says there. For all eternity, it is the glory of Jesus that enlightens the people who go to dwell with him where he is. Revelation 21 speaks of the magnificence of the city of God's people. Now, before I quote that, I just want to direct your attention back in the little trek that we've made through the scriptures a couple of times, now last week and now this week, of the temple. The tabernacle first, and it's being in the midst of the camp of the Israelite people, and the fact of the glory of God coming and manifesting itself there. And then the temple, constructed as a permanent fixture there, and Solomon completing it and dedicating it to God. And then the glory of God coming and resting upon this temple. And this being the place of the manifest presence of God for his people to come and worship him. And then Jesus comes and he tabernacles among us and we behold his glory. He is the temple. He's the temple now. All those temples pointed to him. But listen to what it says in Revelation. This city he's talking about is the future and God's people. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory, the majesty, the wonder, the light itself for all eternity for God's people is Jesus. If we marvel at the glory of God, if we can put ourselves in the cleft of the rock with Moses for just a moment and imagine his having pleaded with God, show me your glory. If we can look with Moses on the backside of the glory of God as he's proclaiming his name and proclaiming his magnificence, then we ought to look in the face of Jesus, because Jesus is the powerful manifestation of that glory. And if the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, how much more should those who claim him as Savior and Redeemer proclaim how pleased we are in him? You know what I'm saying? If God the Father declares to the world the pleasure that he finds in his Son, should not also we who find our reconciliation and redemption in Jesus also proclaim to the world how much pleasure we ourselves find in Jesus? He is it. He is the place of glory. He is the personification of all that can truly bring pleasure. If he brings pleasure to the Father's heart, the pleasure of Jesus is there for his people. If we will drink and if we will fellowship and if we will walk deeply with him, as we think about him, how should we claim him as Savior and Redeemer deeply and richly? How exuberant we should be in our praise. How faithful to him in our obedience. When we look at Christ in this way, what is it to take up our cross and follow? Is that a bad, you know, how is it to die to ourselves, when to die to ourselves is to follow him? Is it not the height of joy and the fullness of satisfaction and delight? How could it be drudgery to be his disciple? I mean, to love him without rival, to be so enthralled with him that our love for others could well be called hate, because this is Jesus. The glory of God personified. The glory of Christ demonstrates that he is worth any and every sacrifice you will ever make for him. He is worth it if you should be persecuted. He is worth it if you should have to run for your life. He is worth it if others call you wicked. He is worth it if you should lose your very life to preach his gospel. If everyone you know should decide that you are the bad guy and you are the enemy because you stand up for him, he's worth it. He's more than worth it. But we should also demonstrate his worth not only by standing up, no matter where we are, when we are, and whatever stands against us, but also just spending time with him, by meditating deeply and richly upon his word, and by sharing the joy of fellowship with those who prize him as well. That's what we're doing here today. We are sharing with one another in the fact that we prize the worth and the greatness and the glory of Christ. And certainly every sinner should demonstrate Christ's worth by forsaking every sin against God to pursue obedience to Christ and forgiveness of sins through him. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more joy-inducing than the majesty of Christ. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. And should we spend much time, and we should spend much time looking on the glory of Christ. Dwell on the glory of Christ, because his glory is transforming, changes us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we experience life in Christ, seeking him, walking with him, keeping in step with him, we see his glory and we are changed. People become like what they admire and who they spend time with. Hang around a Wisconsinite very long and soon you won't be getting a bag, you'll be getting a bag from the grocery. Hang around a Wisconsinite a little time and you won't be going to the water fountain, you'll be going to the bubbler. John Piper notes, we hum the music that we listen to. We speak with the accent of our vicinity. We pick up the courtesies of our parents. And we naturally tend to imitate the people we admire most. So it is with God. If we fix our attention on him and hold his glory in our view, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another into his likeness. If teenagers tend to fix their hair like the stars that they admire, so Christians will tend to fix their character like the glory of God that they admire. So why should we be drinking deeply of his glory? Because it will change us. And it will change us to be less and less the pathetic creatures that we are and more the beautiful, radiating image bearers of God through his Son. And finally, the beauty of the glory of Christ should inspire us in telling the good news. I mean, in being bold to the world to point the world to him. We don't just have good news. We have the best news. We have not just a good story to tell, we have the greatest story ever told. We have not just a good father, we have the greatest father. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this news that centers on him, that is how John began the gospel as he wrote it. The word that was in the beginning, by whom all things were created, that word has come among us and we have beheld his glory, the glory of God. This is the one that we preach. When we preach the gospel, we shine the light of the glory of Christ. That glory is not only worth experiencing, it's worth sharing. And that being true, then we don't have to be smart or clever or manipulative. In fact, we dare not. We just have to point others to him. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they will not see the light of the glory of the God, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine into darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what telling the good news is all about. All it is holding up a light. It's only sticking out our finger and say, Jesus. It's opening up our voice to say, Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the Savior, the Redeemer. Sinners need him. He is great. He is following him is the height of joy and fulfillment. And that's the way we should respond to the glory of God as he reveals himself in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Are you here this morning not having ever bowed your knee to Jesus, not having repented of your sin, not having trusted Christ, not having come to an end of yourself? And this morning, I'd say it's not too late. It's a great day to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. And I'd say most of you profess to have turned. Most of you profess to be his. Are you following him as the supreme, all-fulfilling, all-satisfying joy of your heart? That everything else, it's not a pain to give these things up. It's not a pain to turn from the world. It's not a pain not to love the world and the things in the world. It is a joy to love Jesus. Because those things that the world offers are passing away. They pretend to be able to satisfy, but they cannot. And I would ask you, why would you eat anything else if steak was on your plate? Why would you go anywhere else with Jesus, the Savior, is put before you? And why would you struggle with what you can do and what you cannot do when the Savior, the glorious Savior, is also the Good Shepherd who calls his sheep by name and gives to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of the Father's hand. Because the Father gave them to him. He is greater than all, and no one shall be able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. He's glorious. Let's praise him like he's glorious. Let's obey him like he's glorious. Let's trust him like he's glorious. Let's deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him as the glorious one that he is. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we fail. We failed from the day we first took our breath. We fail. We sin. And we're not worthy of you. We're so thankful that you love not just with the love of complacency, but you also love with the love of benevolence, a love of mercy, and that in Christ, who you loved because he is altogether lovely, by associating us with him, we have the joy and assurance that we will be found acceptable to you just as you find your own son acceptable to yourself. We glory in who he is. And we take delight in who he is, and we pray that you'll just help us to see his glory more and more clearly, and that we will walk with him more and more faithfully. That those in this room that came in today not trusting in Christ would wake up in this moment, Lord, by the power of your Spirit upon their hearts and see the glory and beauty of Jesus and put their faith and trust in him. And those of us who are walking with him already, that afresh and anew, we would affirm together that he is altogether lovely, he is altogether beautiful, and just as surely as you, our Father, say that he is lovely, we say it too. He is your beloved Son, and in him we too are well pleased. To God the Father be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.